Well, good evening, everyone, and thank you so much for the opportunity, for the privilege of sharing God's word with you, though I wish it was under different circumstances. We've been praying for Corneille, and so we do trust that he will be well soon. We pray for that, and I heard you pray for him at your prayer meeting as well, so Lord willing, he'll be back again soon. But this evening, I want to take you to Colossians chapter 2, so please open your Bibles there with me, Colossians chapter 2, and as you turn there, I will mention that we are currently doing a series through the book of Colossians at Strand Baptist Church. For those of you who don't know me, I should probably say something. Hello, my name is Peter. And I'm the pastor of Strand Baptist Church. And so if you know anything about me, you'll know that Strand Baptist needs a lot of prayer. But now we have the opportunity to be in God's Word. And so Colossians chapter 2, I just want to look at the first five verses of Colossians chapter 2. So starting in verse 1, you can read with me. Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. For I want you to know, the Apostle Paul writes, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all those who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our kind and glorious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the opportunity again to come together on the Lord's Day to worship you. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege that we have of worshiping you. Lord, we pray that this evening, by your Holy Spirit, you would again impress upon our hearts what a tremendous joy it is that we can know you through our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, that you would again move our hearts by your Spirit, that we would worship you in spirit and in truth, and that in worship, you would conform us to the image of your Son. Lord, we think of Corneille and Becky. We pray that you would have your hand of mercy upon them. And again, we pray that you would grant them relief and healing, and that you would restore them to the fellowship of your people. We also want to entrust Cryfontein Baptist Church to you, and we thank you for all that you have not only done, but are still doing and will yet do through this church and in the lives of your people here. And as we have the opportunity to come to your word now, will you not bless your word to your glory and to our joy? Amen. I thought a moment ago of the first time I came to Cryfontein Baptist Church. I was late, which is not a surprise again, if you know me. And it was actually a long time ago for an induction service, and so I, like a good Baptist, just showed up for the meal. And then later we had the opportunity to do camps with Cryfontein Baptist, and I remember the camp we had at the Simonsburg Christian campsite, and I remember how cold it was that weekend. And it was also September, and here we are again. It is cold, and there's a camp coming. And so over the years, we've gotten to know one another, or at least I've gotten to know some of you a bit better. That is a privilege that the Apostle Paul did not have. Because when you read through the passage, at least the Apostle Paul did not have with the Colossian church, when you read through the passage, you read, as he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, "For I want you to know, and you can look at it with me, how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all those who have not seen me face to face." You might not know this, but the Apostle Paul did not plant the church in Colossae. He did not plant the church in Colossae or Laodicea or Hierapolis, which were all churches that were planted in the Lycus River Valley. Now, these churches were planted by someone else. And he actually mentions that person in chapter 1. You're welcome to turn there with me for a moment. Chapter 1, verse 7. In chapter 1, verse 7, he mentions Epaphras. Mentions Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister, he says, of Christ on your behalf. And so at some point in Paul's imprisonment, Epaphras had visited the Apostle Paul and he told him about what was going on in these fledgling churches. Churches that Epaphras, it seems, established. He planted. We don't know exactly how Paul and Epaphras' paths crossed, but there's a high likelihood that Epaphras heard the gospel from the Apostle Paul, and like any good Christian, Epaphras took that gospel to his hometown, to his own people, and three churches were born. What an amazing testimony. And so he visits the Apostle Paul, and he tells the Apostle Paul of what's going on in these churches. And Paul's never met them. He's not met these churches. He hasn't had that privilege yet. And yet, he cares for them. Why? Well, on the one hand, you can kind of understand it because these were all Gentile, predominantly Gentile churches. There were Jews in the church, converts from Judaism, but they were predominantly Gentile churches. And Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. So he would have a concern for them. We understand that. But there's something more personal in that. They are fellow believers. They, by faith, have been united to the Lord Jesus Christ. They are His brothers and sisters in Christ. And so even though He's never met them, Paul is concerned for them. He cares about them. He wants what is best for them. And even if he never meets them in this life, he knows that one day in glory, he will join them in worship before the throne of the Lamb. So if you take those two realities, those two truths together, you can kind of understand why Paul would have a concern for them. But there's a third element here, and that is Paul knew their pastor. He loves their pastor, Epaphras. Because of that, he loves them as well. So he writes to them. And as he writes to them, he explains his ministry to them because, again, they don't have firsthand knowledge of his ministry. And he explains it in chapter 1, verse 24 to verse 29. And he expounds on his message and his method and his motives. A lot of M's there. And he wants them to understand why it is that he does what he does and why it is that he's writing to them. But when he gets to chapter 2, gets very personal. Paul's not just explaining his ministry in general, he's explaining his care and his compassion for them in particular. And he highlights three things that I want you to see from the passage with me this evening. And the first one is found in verse 1 and verse 2. His care for them. And what is it that he cares about? What is it that he wants to see? What is this burden that he has for these believers in Colossae? Read verse 1 and verse 2 with me. "For I want you to know," he says, "how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face." Verse 2, "that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ." Now, the first thing that I find surprising, and maybe you picked up on that in verse 1, is that Paul says, for these people that he's never met, he says, "I am struggling for you." What's Paul talking about? What's Paul talking about? He says that he has a great struggle for them. He uses a similar expression actually in the previous chapter, verse 29. Look at what he says there. For I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. And then he says, that toil, that struggle, that energy that God supplies that I'm working with and working with so hard, I'm doing that for you. I'm doing that for you. Struggle was one of Paul's favorite metaphors. Now, I wonder, I see a couple of young faces here this evening. How many of you know what a metaphor is? Know what it is? Know what a metaphor is? I also didn't know. So, you're okay. It is when you compare certain things with word pictures. With word pictures. And so that's what Paul does. He uses a word picture and he borrows a word from the world of athletics. And the word he uses to struggle, it means to strive, to contend, to agonize, to work hard. It implies overcoming opposition. It implies intense effort. It implies that there's a particular goal that Paul wants to achieve. And even though Paul's not met them, he says that he's agonizing over them. He's contending on their behalf. In what way? In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul mentions a whole host of things that happened to him. Difficulties and trials and travails that he went through on behalf of Gentiles so that they can hear the gospel. He mentions being shipwrecked. He mentions being stoned and beaten and imprisoned. He is in prison at this moment, even as he writes this letter. He says, I'm doing this, I'm going through this for you. But then in verse 28, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, he adds something surprising. He adds something surprising. He says in verse 28, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. There's this burden that he carries. This concern, this care that he has for them that's always with him. I suspect your pastor has a day off in the week. I can promise you, on that day, he's still thinking about you. Friends of ours were down here in the Cape now recently, just this past weekend. We met up with them yesterday. He's a pastor up north at a church. And in the time that we spent with them, they heard of a church member who lost a family member. They heard of another church member who was going to move away because of a better work opportunity. They heard of someone else who's lost their job all in one day. That care, that concern followed them all the way here to the Cape. And the Apostle Paul says, even though he's in prison, he's still carrying this care, this concern for them. He cares for them. And he's struggling for them. Maybe some of you are parents and your kids have already left home. You never stop being a parent, right? You never stop being concerned for them. I remember a number of years ago, my brother, who's also in ministry, was doing house visitation with a member who was deep into his 90s. And after the visit, he asked, before I leave, how can I pray for you? And he said, well, please pray for my children. Oh, what can I pray? He says, the old age home's not treating them well. Never stop being a parent. At no point did Paul stop being a pastor. He still had this care for them. And so he says, I'm struggling for something. I'm agonizing for something. What is it? What is this care that he has for them? Look at verse 2. That, in order that, so that their hearts may be encouraged. That their hearts may be encouraged. His first aim is to encourage them. He wants to comfort them. He wants to assist them, support them, stir them up. Paul wanted to cheer his fellow believers. And if he could not do so in person, he would write a letter. And very often, as he wrote a letter and sent it off to them, he would send someone with the letter who he knew would be a blessing to them, an encouragement to them. For example, when Paul writes to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 6 verse 22, he says that I'm sending Tychicus with this letter because I know he'll encourage you. That he may encourage your hearts. And when he wrote to the Thessalonians, he says, I'm sending Timothy to you, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith. Which I already find quite challenging. Because it makes me wonder about what my attitude, my disposition, my effect is on my fellow believers. If I was in Paul's company, would he even look my way and trust this letter to me, knowing I would be an encouragement to the believers? We don't always realize just how important encouragement is. Life is hard. The Christian faith at times can be very hard. Following Jesus can be costly. And your own struggle with sin and resisting error and trying to magnify and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, we can get discouraged. Paul has this key. He wants them to be encouraged. Are you that kind of person? Are you that kind of believer? Where those who are broken and wounded and struggling, when they leave your company, they get up and they go back to the front lines. Or do they turn around and run? Paul wants to encourage them. When I came down to the Cape and I first joined Strand Baptist Church, my lecturer, one of my lecturers at the seminary where I studied was actually a fellow member with me in Constantia Park Baptist Church up north. And when he heard that I was coming to Strand, he came to me. He's a retired minister, godly man. He came to me. He took both my hands and he said, make sure you encourage them. And that's the care Paul has for these believers. He wants to encourage them. Encourage them in what way? Well, look at what he says in verse 2. That their hearts may be encouraged in what way? Being knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Now that's a mouthful, but unfortunately in our English translations, we often miss something. He wants them to be knit together, but in the ESV and most of the translations that we have, there's this idea they're being knit together in love. That's one thing. And he wants them to be, to have full assurance in the riches of what Christ is, God's mystery, what Christ has done for them. And we keep these two separate. That's not the idea. He wants them to be knit together in both. On the one hand, we understand being knit together in love, having that affection, having that warmth, having that love for one another. But he also wants them to be knit together in the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery. Wants them to be united in that. And incidentally, these two things feed off one another. Because on the one hand, think about it. On the one hand, not only do we want to be people who love one another, but we want to be people who love one another in the truth. And when you separate those two things, what we often fall into is if we focus on the love, we fall into sentimentalism. We have warm, fuzzy feelings for one another, but it doesn't really mean anything. Seeing your fellow believers, your heart pumps guava juice, we all feel great. sentimentalism. That doesn't help. That does not encourage. That does not establish people. But the flip side, the other danger is that we fall into intellectualism. Where we all tick the right box and we say, yes, we all believe the same things, but we don't really care for one another. But if you unite these two, if you unite these two, something amazing happens. Because when believers love one another, you know what happens? They want to listen to one another. They want to minister to one another. They're open to be encouraged and to encourage one another. And if they're established in the truth, that what he mentions here, and I'll explain the whole phrase in a moment, but when he mentions here, full assurance of understanding of the knowledge of God's mystery, when we understand the truth, this truth, when we understand what God has done for us in Christ, motivates us to love one another. And when we love one another, we can minister that truth to one another. And then we love one another more so we can minister the truth. You see where this is going? But don't separate the two. Don't separate the two. Because love without truth is fatal, but truth without love is brutal. We need both. So he wants them to be knit together in love. By the way, in chapter 1 he says, they love one another. He knows this. He knows this. He's already heard of their love for one another in chapter 1. He mentions it. And he knows that they have faith. He mentions that in chapter 1 as well. He wants them to grow in both their love for one another and also in the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery. So what's Paul saying? Saying you know a lot. There's so much more to know. And he wants them to grow. And where does all this knowledge lead? Look at what he says here. The knowledge of God's mystery. By the way, mystery here, just to clarify something. Mystery here does not mean something weird, strange, or esoteric. Mystery here does not mean that something just suddenly plonked down from the sky. Mystery here means that it was veiled, hidden, alluded to in the Old Testament, but now it has been made plain in the New Testament. It was there in types and shadows. It was there in promise, but now the reality and the fullness thereof has been revealed. And what is the mystery? Look at verse 2. It's Christ. It's Christ. Not just a bunch of truths. Not just a list that you can recite or a few points you can tick off. It's a person. I don't care if you can recite a lot of things about Jesus. Do you know him? You have faith in Christ, the person and the work of Christ. Is that a personal faith? Do we keep Christ at arm's length? And so he has this care. He wants to encourage them so that they may be knit together in these glorious truths, this mystery which is Christ and love. But then also he has this confidence. The second thing I want you to see, and this is in verse 2 and verse 3. He has this confidence. What is it? Look at verse 2 and verse 3. End of verse 2, he says, which is Christ, verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This mystery, it is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is this Christ? He is the all-sufficient Savior. What is his confidence? Jesus is enough. What do we mean by that? Well, turn with me for a moment to chapter 1. I want to show you something from chapter 1. Look at chapter 1, verse 15. Who is this Christ? Who is this Christ? Chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him, this is Jesus Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. That is who this Christ is. And then He says, you know what you find in this Jesus, who is the incarnate God, through whom God reconciles the whole world to Himself? You know what's in Him? Verse 3, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now what does that mean? In the Old Testament, wisdom was prized. We see that even in the testimony of Solomon and his life, that he asked for wisdom. And we see this in the book of Proverbs. And in the beginning of the book of Proverbs, it's a father writing to his son, and he wants to impress upon his son how important wisdom is. And he says, listen to what wisdom does. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 8. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk with integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of His saints. And He's saying that wisdom, which God offers to those who cry out for it, that wisdom's found in Jesus Christ. Everything that wisdom promises is found in Jesus Christ. He is the personification of wisdom. Now there's a challenge and an encouragement here. What's the challenge? The challenge is that very often we lack wisdom, not because we have a limited mind, but because we have a limited relationship. We're not walking with Jesus. We're not staying close to Him. We're not looking to Him or depending upon Him, leaning in on Him, trusting Him, obeying Him, following Him. And here's the encouragement. When we do, we'll find that Jesus has everything we need. You don't need to turn anywhere else. Again, I'm not suggesting that you don't read Christian books. I love coming in here and seeing your book table and your bookshelves. And I encourage my own congregation to read good Christian books. But the best Christian books point you to Jesus, help you love Him more, know Him better, follow after Him and honor and obey Him. And if a book does not drive you to the Lord Jesus Christ, then why are we reading it? But the comfort is that in Christ we have everything we need. And Paul has this confidence. He knows, I need to get them to Jesus. Like he told the Corinthian church, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He proclaimed the folly of the cross, which is foolishness to Gentiles, but it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. He wanted to take people to Jesus, introduce them to Jesus. Bind them to Christ. That's what they need. That's his confidence. Incidentally, maybe you think this evening, I don't know what I can offer the world. I don't know what difference I can make. I don't know what role I have to play in God's grand scheme of things. I'm not the Apostle Paul, who's the apostle to the Gentiles. And I actually actively pray, Lord, please don't let me end up in prison or shipwrecked or stoned. I would prefer to avoid those things. What is it that I can do in my weakness and my folly and my frailty? If you know Jesus, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ and you have been united to Him by faith through the indwelling of His Holy Spirit, guess what? You have what the world needs. And you can offer that to them. We need to have the same confidence that the Apostle Paul had. The world needs Christ and we can give Him to them. I spoke to a young man this morning after church. We had a long discussion about apologetics and how we ought to answer our critics and what are my arguments for this and how would I answer that. And after a long conversation that dragged on long enough that my family went home without me, eventually we stopped and I said, you know what the world needs is not my smart answers. The world needs Jesus Christ. And even if you don't know how to answer all the critics, the Apostle Paul here says that in Christ is found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If I have Jesus, I have what they need. And if I can offer them Jesus, I can offer them all they need for the salvation of their souls. If you know Jesus, you know enough to share Him. You've got to have that kind of confidence in Christ. He's enough. But there's a third thing here, and there's a concern. There's a concern. Look at what he says in verse 4. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Here's the concern. What is Paul's concern for them? His concern for them is that falsehood may threaten that confidence. His concern is that false teaching might draw them away from the Lord Jesus Christ, that something else might try to take the place of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you've worked through the letter of Colossians, if you've read it, if you're familiar with it, you'll know that one of the things that threatened their confidence in Christ in Colossae was this idea that these believers, these Gentile believers, had to become Jews before they could be Christians. And they went back to the ceremonial law, and they went back to the sign of circumcision, and the Sabbath and festivals, and they went back to the food laws. You find all of that later on in chapter 2. And these things were threatening to displace their confidence in Christ. This is Paul's concern. And until a few years ago, I thought, how could anyone possibly do that? But maybe you've encountered the Hebrew Roots movement. We've had to contend with that quite a bit in our area. And sadly, we've seen families torn up because of it. Where people come, and listen to what he says in verse 4, with plausible arguments. I'll give you an example. Being a Christian means following Christ, right?
Yes, yes. It
means following Christ. So we ought to live the way that Christ lived.
Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah.
Jesus was circumcised, ate kosher, kept the festivals. Why don't we? Ooh, wait a minute. Something went wrong in there somewhere. But it sounds plausible. error does not always come in a clear package labeled error. Rat poison is 99% good stuff. Otherwise, the rat wouldn't eat it. And so we've got to be careful. And Paul is concerned for them that these false ideas, plausible arguments, delusion might creep into the church and draw them away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet even in his concern, he says this in verse 5, "For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit." Just means that the Apostle Paul is with them in heart. We understand the expression. But he says he rejoices to see their good order and the firmness of their faith in Christ. And again, he uses a metaphor. And here it is. He takes something, a term from the Roman military, and he says they are in good order. They are lined up in lockstep with one another. That the phalanx, I suspect he probably had something like this in mind, that the phalanx, every shield is up, every spear is ready, and that they are all in good order. When a church is ordered well, under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, ministered through his word by faithful elders in the Christian church that exercise all of those disciplines that God has entrusted to them, celebrating the ordinances, even as we're going to do this evening. When there's good order in the church, it's one of the ways in which the Lord guards us against error. And so Paul delights in saying, there's good order in the church. But not only that, he says, there is a firm faith in Christ. And yet, he still warns them, don't let anyone delude you. I love the fact that Cryfontaine's logo says since 1972. What a wonderful testimony to the Lord's faithfulness. But past faithfulness is not something we can fall back upon and relax in our future endeavors to continue steadfastly in following Jesus Christ. Or, as some of the Puritans would put it, don't depend upon yesterday's manna. I'm paraphrasing. We've got to remain faithful and steadfast today. And that's why Paul writes to them. So he has this care for them. He wants to see them encouraged. How? By being knit together in love and in this glorious truth of the mystery of God revealed in Jesus. And he has this confidence. This Jesus is enough. He's everything that they need. But he still has this concern. Don't let anything rob you of that. Don't let anything draw you away from Jesus. So even as we come to the Lord's table this evening, why do we do that? Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. So that we, in a very tangible and glorious way, by engaging all of our senses, have this reminder, this is what Jesus did. What did he do? He died for sinners like us. Took upon himself the righteous wrath of God for our sin. Paid the price. Conquered death in the grave. Ascended into heaven. And offers the forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life to all those who repent and believe on his name. It's all about him. Don't let anything draw you away from him. Let's pray. Lord and Heavenly Father, again humbly we come before you and we acknowledge that Jesus Christ is all. He is all that we need. And yet we confess sometimes He's not all that we want. We confess, Lord, that there are a lot of things vying for our affection. A lot of things vying for our trust. And there are messages and there are delusions trying to draw us away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And not just us, but all those who belong to Christ. We thank You that You've not left us alone, but that You have blessed us with Your Holy Spirit, that You have entrusted to us Your inerrant, inspired Word, that You have surrounded us with brothers and sisters in Christ, that You have given us this charge that we should have the same care for one another, and we pray that we would. Being encouragers, stirring up our brothers and sisters to love and good works. We pray that You would establish our confidence in Christ, that we would not look elsewhere thinking that there may be deeper or better or more helpful knowledge elsewhere. Help us not only be satisfied, but joyfully so with Christ. And help us guard against error and any rival that would draw us away from Christ. This we pray for Your glory, for the good of Your people, and for the joy of the nations. Amen.